I speak to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. At Holy Cross, I often say that we have three jobs. We are to love the person next to us, we are to pray for the person next to us, and we are to be grateful for what God is doing in and through Jesus Christ for us. So sometimes I shorten that to love, pray, and be grateful. And what I want you to do as I'm preaching on this gospel today, I want you to think about what you are grateful for. What is it that you truly feel grateful for in your life? Now, our reading for today from the Gospel of Luke really is a continuation of last week's gospel from that Ian preached on, and it continues in that piece, those five verses in between where we left off last week and we begin this week. And so, in many ways, the gospel begins with Jesus saying that you cannot love God and money, that you can't serve these two masters. You can't serve God and money. And right after that, he says, but these Pharisees are lovers of money, right? There's this great Greek term, philaria, which means lover of money, right? So you cannot, he says, these teachers of the law, so speaking, these teachers of the law, they're really lovers of money. Now the Pharisees are kind of snarling and kind of laughing at Jesus as he is saying this, but Jesus is making it very clear that these teachers of the law are actually more interested in the world and what the world has to say than actually what the law has to say. Now, on the surface of it, what the Pharisees say is actually, in some regards, more intuitive to most of us. And they are kind of the proto kind of prosperity gospel, right? And what they're really saying is this: hey, look, I am righteous with God because I follow the law, and thus I'm righteous before the Lord, and because I am, I have good things that happen to me, right? I have nice clothes, and I have a nice house, and I eat nice foods, and I drink the best wines, and I have a wonderful chariot with a horse on the front of it, right? It's kind of up like this, right? And so they would go on and on about all the great things that they have in their lives. And they would say, you see, God loves me and blesses me with these earthly things. Now, what they'll say is, you know, this is just intuitive. If you look at how God operates, if we're smart, if we're handsome, if we are beautiful, if we have a big house, if we have the best clothes, if all that, this is what it means to be blessed by following the law, right? Now, of course, that is kind of the superficial interpretation of kind of the intuitive way of looking at blessings, right? Oh, well, you know what? I've got a lot of really cool stuff, so must be blessed by God, right? And yet, if you go just beneath that kind of intuitive, kind of superficial thing, look at blessing, what you'll find out is this: that some people who have a lot of stuff and seem to be blessed are real jerks, right? And some people who have nothing seem to be really great people who are really indeed truly blessed by God. So on the surface level, you would say, well, blessing equals material wealth. If you scratch a little bit below the surface, you begin to go, well, I don't know if that really makes any sense, because, you know, Patsy's not all that great. She just won the lottery. I mean, that doesn't mean that she's blessed, right? You know? And then I would say, well, you know, but you know, Hoppy, she's great, and she didn't win the lottery, and I don't think that has to do anything with God, right? So now, the problem, though, is that the is that the Pharisees have staked their claim of being kind of teachers of the law with the outcome of their life. You see, we did all of this great stuff, so you know that we're right with God. But right before our reading begins, what Jesus says to the Pharisees is this: you can try all you want to justify yourself before the world, before other people, but that doesn't make any difference really to God. Because what's right in the eyes of the world is an abomination before God. So just because you've got fancy clothes does not mean you're right with God. In fact, what he says is it might mean just the opposite, because you're chasing stuff that doesn't mean a darn thing to God. This brings us to our reading here today. And in our reading, it begins by saying there was a rich man. And the rich man liked to wear purple fine linen and eat at sumptuous feasts every day. Now, there is your first clue if you're not paying attention. All right, Dick Calloway, who was allowed to wear purple in the Roman Empire? Who was allowed to wear purple in the Roman Empire? The emperors, exactly right. Only Caesar was allowed to wear a full toga in purple. Now, senators could have a small little purple stripe. Only the patricians, the emperor, and the senators were allowed to have any purple on them at all. In ancient Rome, they had these things called the consumptive laws, which showed what you could wear, and what you could eat, and where you could go, and who you could hang out with, based on what caste you were in Rome. So patricians could go to certain places, live in certain places, the plebes could go other places, and slaves were very limited as to what they could wear, where they could go, who they could associate with. And so, right away, when it says that this rich man liked to wear purple, what it's telling you is this rich man would rather be like Caesar than he would like to be following the law. This man was a man of the world. He liked Caesar's clothes and he liked Caesar's table. I don't know about Caesar's palace, however, I know, bad joke. My daughter's over there going, oh my God, dad humor. Okay, so right away, what we find out is that this isn't just a wealthy man. This is a wealthy man who wants to act like Caesar. And then we find out that there's a poor man named Lazarus who sits at the door of the rich man, and he has sores all over his body. And not only does he have sores all over his body, but the dogs come and lick his sores. It seems to be the most contemptible, vile thing you could have, which is this man with sores all over his body. How disgusting. I know Brian would solve his sores and bandage them all up, but the rich man just ignores him and lets the dogs lick his sores. Now, I'm back to you, Dick Calloway. If a man has sores all over his body in a biblical story, what might be the reference point? Who else had sores all over his body? Job, right? And lepers. But Job, right? Now, what was Job doing with his sores? He was scraping them with a potsherd, right? It was pretty nasty, right? Well, guess what? Lazarus is even more contemptible because he has dogs licking his sores. Now, what do we find out about Job? Was Job a righteous man or an unrighteous man? He was a righteous man. But what about Job's friends? What did Job's friends think about Job, Dick Calloway? What did they come and say? They thought he was an inveterate sinner, right? Yeah, Job's comforters were not much comforters. They told Job, you should repent and tell God you're sorry. You should offer up sacrifices for your sins. You should get on with the business of being sorry about your sins. But Job knew what they didn't because they couldn't see his heart in relation to God. Job knew that he was right with God. He was just out of sorts with the world, right? And so when you see Lazarus, you should be reminded of Job, this man who, even though he had sores and everything in the world worked against him, he wouldn't curse God and die like his wife told him to. So here we have these two men. And Lazarus, the poor man, now this is great. The angels come down and they pick up Lazarus, right? They pick him up and they bring him to the bosom of Abraham. Now, just remember that in the ancient world, if you had sores and dogs were licking your sores, what would people try to do? They would run as far away from you as possible because they didn't want to get sick and they didn't want to be cursed like you were cursed, right? But here is an angel coming down, the angels of the Lord coming down to pick up Abraham, to pick up Lazarus and bring him to the bosom. In other words, the angels are showing you, are the messengers telling you that this man indeed is righteous before the Lord. And not only that, but he's going to the bosom of Abraham. And the bosom of Abraham is both a kind of like a metaphor and actually something going to be used in the story. It is a it is actually a phrase that they used back then, the bosom of Abraham. And they were the bosom of Abraham was to be at the place of honor in the heavenly feast. That was the bosom of Abraham, the place of honor in the heavenly feast. And when you were at the bosom of Abraham, what that meant was you were the one who was receiving the same promises and blessings that Abraham himself was receiving. And those blessings are in chapter 17 of Genesis, verses 6 through 8, and they basically go like this. You will have offspring. You will be blessed by many offspring. You will have kings as offspring. You will have many nations as offsprings. And not only that, but you will have this promised land, and you will have an eternal relationship with me. Here are all the blessings that you get being in relationship with me, Abraham. And so, when you go to the bosom of Abraham, you're receiving in many ways and living into all of those blessings and promises that Abraham had. Now, on the flip side, the rich man was buried. He was put under the ground, and then he went to Hades. And from Hades, he can see far away. And by the way, Molly did a great job of making it very far. Far away. There's a great chasm, but the rich man can see Lazarus at the bosom of Abraham, and he calls out. He says, Father Abraham! Father Abraham! And Abraham looks down at him. Yes? What would you like, rich man? Father Abraham, I'm in great torment down here in Hades. Please send Lazarus down and have him dip the tip of his finger in some cool water and have him put it in my throat so my torment can be lessened. Right. Now, the great irony, of course, is this. He wouldn't touch Lazarus when he was on earth at all. He did not salve his wounds like our doctors here would do today. No. He wouldn't touch him or do anything. And not only that, he's in Hades. Now get this, the great irony is he's in Hades and he's trying to boss people in heaven around. Right? You know you're in hell when you're trying to boss people in heaven around. All right. So here he is trying to get Father Abraham to send Lazarus down into hell with him so that he can be comforted by somebody up in heaven. Of course, Father Abraham says, oh, you have this salvation stuff all upside down. We here in heaven don't come down there to take care of you who are in hell. You had a chance when you were up on earth to take care of Lazarus. He was at your door every day. You had an opportunity to take care of Lazarus, and you didn't. Well, Father Abraham, I know the chasm is great. I know it's difficult. I know all that stuff. But Father Abraham, even if he can't help me right now, I've got five other brothers. Can we send Lazarus back from the dead so that he can warn my brothers that they need to get their lives in order and so that they don't wind up in eternal torment with me down in Hades? Father Abraham says, I can't do that either. Me and Lazarus, we're hanging out here in heaven, right? I mean, I'm not going to send him away back to earth. Besides, they've got Moses and the prophets. If they haven't listened to Moses and the prophets already, if they don't know what to do with Moses and the prophets, why do you think if I send Lazarus back from the dead that they're going to listen to him? Now, already there was somebody who was brought back from the dead, not Lazarus, that happens later. There's another guy, and that guy is Samuel. King Saul tries to bring Samuel back from the dead, and Samuel is conjured up by the witch of Endor, and the witch of Endor is frightened at no end because Saul has tried to kill all of the mediums, but she brings back Samuel from the dead, and Samuel goes, why did you bring me back here? I'm already dead. I'm tired and I'm old and I'm dead. Don't bother me anymore. And so then he leaves Saul in his shame. He says, do you really think people are going to listen to the dead? They don't listen to Moses and the prophets. What makes you think they're going to listen to people who come back from the dead? Well, they're not. And when Lazarus is risen from the dead later, of course, what they'll do is try and scheme and figure out how to kill Lazarus. And when Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, they're going to try and kill Jesus, and they're going to try and make sure nobody takes his body and he doesn't rise from the dead. But more than that, what Father Abraham and what Jesus says is this. If they're not already ready to receive the blessings of God, what makes you think sending Lazarus back will make them any better at listening to God? Of course, the answer is nothing. There's no reason to listen to Lazarus. They didn't listen to Lazarus when Lazarus was sitting right in front of them with sores all over his body. Now, that is to say that Jesus in this story is telling people, do not believe that you know who's blessed and who isn't blessed. Don't try and figure out how to justify yourself before the world in order for you to somehow feel like you're blessed before God. Whatever the world thinks has nothing to do with what God thinks. The righteousness that comes before God is God's business and not your business. You know what God has already asked of you. You know what God has asked of you through Moses and the law and the prophets. Quite frankly, these Pharisees are no men of the law. These Pharisees are men who'd rather seek after the purple cloth of Caesar. Now, this gets me to the question of blessing and gratitude. At the beginning of the sermon, I said, I want you to think about what you are grateful for. Now, I know that Joe McConnell is going to say that he is thankful for his first edition press of his album, the first album of the Marshall Tucker Band, right? He's got the number one copy of it, right? And it sits proudly over his mantle, right? Okay. And I know Neil is proud of his house and his truck, but I don't want you all to think about your possessions or your houses or your trucks. I want you to think about really what it is that you're grateful for in your life. Now, last week, Father Ian and Peter Franklin asked us to think about what we are grateful for in this time of stewardship. Now, if you're like Father Robert or Neil or Joe, you'll think about kind of superficial things like ice cream and baseball and all the things that you have and your nice shoes and stuff. But if you're like the wise people I know you are who sit out here, you'll begin to think about things that are more profound. Where is it that you see God? Where is it that you know that you are loved by God? Where is it that you see Jesus at work in the world? Think about what you are truly grateful for and what actually is a blessing in the world. Now, every time I talk with Virginia, she always says, yes, but where is Jesus at work in the places that people forget? Where are those places? Where is Jesus at work in places that we maybe can't see him? Right? And then I talk to Craig, and Craig says, well, let me show you a poem, and let me open that poem up for you, and let me show you beauty that will take you to a place where God is at work in your life. Good thing he can do it, because I can't read Old English, and he can. Our story today with Lazarus and Abraham and Jesus and the rich man is really a question about where we look for God at work in our lives. And every single person who is here today is here because they know that the possessions of the world have nothing to say about where God actually is. That something deeper and more profound is going on. And that even in the mystery of the craziness of our individual lives and in the craziness of the world, God indeed is at work. And part of what Jesus is saying in this gospel is this: if you had looked a little closer, you would have seen the angels bearing up Lazarus. You would have seen in Lazarus a blessing that God had put before you. So I want you to think, what are you grateful for? I want you to think about what you are grateful for. I want you to think about, what does that mean I should do about God's blessing? What would it mean to actually receive God's blessing and to be a bearer of God's blessing? Now, as I said to the 8 o'clock folks earlier this morning, my great blessing is you all. My blessing is being able to walk with Jesus with all of you. Now, Hoppy, is it easy to walk with me? No, right? I'm cantankerous, and I'm sullen sometimes, and I'm forgetful sometimes. And I complain too much sometimes. Who said that? Who said that? But you're laughing, Craig. All right. I know. Where's Jay Cardo? Yeah. I know. I love you, Neil. You see, if you throw somebody under the bus, they just might throw you under the bus. So my blessing is that I get to walk with all of you. Not because we got all our stuff together. Not because you got fancy cars. not because you're thin and young and beautiful, but because you're you. Because you walked in the door this morning. Because in many ways, God puts you before me, and I am put before you. The good news isn't that we're healthy, wealthy, young, and ready for a movie star life. It's that God is at work all around us and is inviting us into his work. The work of seeing what seems invisible with the world's eyes and yet abounds with glory all around us. And you have been given an invitation to participate in it. So, go take a look at Lazarus and see his sores. Brian's already bandaging them up. He need a little help. Amen.